Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans again, to the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. I was thinking a little bit as I was going over the last few weeks, and we've been looking at the book of Romans, sort of a, as I've called it, a high-level overview. I was thinking about this, the position of the book of Romans in the New Testament. We come to the New Testament, we start off in the Gospels, and we read the life of our Lord Jesus. We are presented with, in a narrative form, the truth of the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He came into this world not to do His own will, but to do the will of His Father. He came to give His life a ransom for many. And we read of His life, we read of His birth, which is thought about a lot at this time of year. We read of His life, how that He went about doing good and healing, He says in the book of Acts, all those who were oppressed of the devil. And then we see Him in every one of the Gospels, finally, after about 3.5 years of ministry, brought before Pilate and condemned, handed over to the Romans for execution, and there on the cross of Calvary, laid down His life. I never tire of hearing the same old story of Jesus and of His love. But thank God it didn't end there. He was crucified. He completed the work that God had given Him to do. He laid down His life. He bore in His own body the sins of the many, all the sins of His elect. And then He was laid in a tomb, and God raised Him up again from the dead. Proof and vindication that His sacrifice that was made on the behalf of you and I was accepted before God. He ascended up into heaven, sprinkled the blood of the atonement upon the mercy seat, that blood which speaks of better things than that of Abel. Blood that cries out on behalf of the sinner, forgive him, oh forgive, He cries. And that blood is there sprinkled before the mercy seat, not only the blood, but Jesus Himself is there in the presence of God daily living to make intercession for us. Oh, what a glorious story, isn't it? And then we go on from the Gospels, and we come to the book of Acts, and as we come to the ending chapters of the Gospels, we find that Jesus has made a promise to His disciples. He promises them that He would not leave them alone. They're very sad. Their hearts are saddened as He is telling them that He is about to die and leave them. But He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Well, let them be sad. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to give you someone else to take my place. And He is going to reveal to you the things that He's going to bring to your mind the things that I've taught you, and He's going to reveal Me to you, and He is going to be your guide, your comforter. And the disciples, after His death and resurrection, they went and they waited. And at first they were very unbelieving, but He showed Himself to them with many infallible truths until they believed that truly, and they began to understand for the first time that it was necessary that the Christ, the Messiah that they had waited for, should suffer these things at the hands of ungodly men, and that He should die and be buried and raise again. And then they went and they waited for about 40 days, and on the day when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the promise of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And they went forth preaching the gospel, and the book of Acts talks about that, the establishment of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. And then we come to this most momentous of books, the book of Romans, this letter that Paul penned to the church at Rome. And I think it's significant, the fact that this book is the first of all the letters. Because in this book, we find all the foundational truths of the gospel laid out before us. Not necessarily in as systematic a form as we would sometimes like them to be, but there they all are. Paul with the ability that the Holy Spirit gives him, lays out for us, first of all, the predicament of man and the glorious truth of the gospel. And as we go through, I kind of made up for myself just a short little outline to help to remember it. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, we are taught the truth of, I would say, condemnation. Accusation leading to condemnation, that all men are sinners, and all men are under the law, and the law accuses us, and we have no answer. It is, as it were, that the voice of our conscience is the prosecuting attorney, and he brings us to the law, and he shows us how that we have broken the law, and we have no excuse, and we have nothing that we can answer, but we must say guilty as charged. So the beginning, the introduction in the book of Romans teaches us the truth of accusation leading to condemnation under the law. But then in chapter 3, Paul all of a sudden says, but the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And so he begins to unfold to us the truth of justification. But I would like to expand on that a little bit, because he doesn't allow justification to stand all alone. It's based on something else. We would see there, starting in Romans chapter 3, and especially verse 25, we would see Paul beginning to unfold and unpack the truth of justification based on the truth of propitiation. And let us never forget that there would be no justification if it wasn't for the truth of propitiation. A man is able to be justified when he puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and upon what he did on that cross. And what was it that he did on that cross? He satisfied in our place, as our advocate, the just demands of the law. Here from chapters 1 to 3, Paul has said, you are under the law, the law has accused you, and therefore you are under condemnation, and you are under wrath. But there, in Romans 3:25, it says that Jesus was set forth, that he was placarded, he was publicly displayed for all to see as a propitiation in his blood. But there on the cross, he justified, first of all, God. And then he justified men. Because he was able, it says, to make God, to prove that God was both just and the justifier. Because the great dilemma, if we stop and think about it, is this. We would all be appalled if some horrendous criminal were brought before the courts of our land, before some judge, and that judge were simply to let him go scot-free and not condemn him, justify him, though he was an ungodly man. And how could God be just if he were to do that? But there on the cross, Jesus satisfied the just demands of the law so that God could be both just and the justifier of those that believe in him. So Romans 3 and 4, Paul unfolds for us the truth of justification, being based upon the truth of propitiation. And then he comes into Romans chapter 5 and he says, therefore, having been justified, now that he's laid the solid foundation of justification through the blood of Christ, he builds on that truth. And he says, therefore, having been justified, let me just read it so I get it correct. Having been justified, we have peace with God. We were at war, we were at enmity against God, but now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so as we read down through Romans chapter 5, we find the word brought out, reconciliation. In Romans chapter 5, then we see the truth of reconciliation. We who were enemies of God are now reconciled through the blood of his Son. Because we are justified, because we are now declared righteous, we can stand in the presence of a holy God. Whereas before, There is no way that we could come into his presence as unrighteous, as unclean, as unholy. God cannot, he has a purer eyes than to look upon sin. But now we have been washed, we've been cleansed in the blood of Jesus, and so therefore we can come into the very presence of a holy God. We have been reconciled to him. And then throughout chapter 5, he builds on that, and he also teaches us the truth of glorification and exaltation. In chapter 6, in chapter 7, he builds on the truth of identification. He says that as many as have been baptized into Christ, we are identified with Christ. And then all that flows out of that identification, we have been buried with him in baptism. We are dead to sin and alive to God. And that identification with Christ results in our emancipation from sin and from the law. And he brings that out in chapter 7. Now we come to chapter 8. And you could look at chapter 8 as being the pinnacle, the capstone that is set upon all the truths that Paul has brought out up until now. And he starts off in chapter 8 with the word therefore. Therefore, looking back upon all that he has said, but specifically some of the things he said in chapter 7, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. What a contrast we see here in this glorious exclamation of Paul. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Whereas he started off his letter by saying that the whole world lies under the wrath of God, under condemnation. But now, there is now no condemnation to who? To those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, we think back to chapter 5 when he said that as many as been baptized in Christ have been baptized into his death. We are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. When we think about, look at this word therefore, he is picking up where he left off back in chapter 7. What is the therefore, therefore? What was it that he was just telling us in chapter 7? Let's remind ourselves. Beginning at chapter 7 and verse 1, he said, do you not know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And so he gives us the example of a wife married to her husband, and she is obligated to him. She is joined to him. If she were to go and be joined to another, she would be an adulteress. But if he were to die, her obligation to him ceases, it ends. And he uses that illustration. He says, so it is with you. You are no longer under obligation to the law. You are not joined to the law any longer. He says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, through your identification with Christ, so that you might be joined to another. We were at one time joined to the law, under its wrath, under its threatenings, under its condemnation, but now that obligation has ceased, and because we are under Christ and in Christ, we are no longer under the threatenings and the condemnation and the accusation of the law. And so therefore, it is on that basis, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, and to expound a little bit further on what he's trying to say here, he says, why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, up till now, what he's been declaring has been more of a legal thing. That because we are in Christ, we are legally justified through faith in his blood. We are justified, declared righteous. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. But he's going further than this. And he's speaking to us not only of the fact that we are under the condemnation of the law, the guilt of sin, but in chapter 7 he has brought out the fact that we are in bondage to sin and to its power. And I would suggest that verse 2 of chapter 8 refers directly back to chapter 7, verse 23. Listen to what he says there. He said, he's talking about the fact that he wants to do what's right. He wants to obey the law, but here's his dilemma. He says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my sin and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Do you know how many times he uses the word law there? I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. He describes the propensity that we have towards sin, that our unregenerate hearts are wicked, are evil at the core. As David said, behold, in sin my mother did conceive me. And that no matter how much we might desire to be righteous and to live righteously before God, we are unable to and incapable to. He says, I want to in my mind. I want to be pleasing to God. I want to obey the law because there it is threatening me with death if I do not. But I find I cannot obey the law of God. I am unable to submit myself to its just and righteous requirements. There is another law in my members that brings me into captivity. But now, in chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, there is another law that supersedes that law of sin which is at work in our members. You see it? He says, the law, here he's still using this word, as something with great force. Law is something that is binding upon a person. You see that? It's more than just an influence. It's something that has power and force. So this law of sin that was in our members brought us into slavery, brought us into condemnation. But now, in Christ, there's no condemnation. Why? Not only legally, but vitally. We are no longer under the power, the rule of the law and the power of sin in our lives, because there's another law. And that's what I want to speak to us about this morning and get us and try to help us to understand. There is another law in the life of the believer that supersedes, it trumps that law of sin to which we were bound under the law of God. He says, what kind of law is this? Listen to how he describes it. He uses again one of his long phrases. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's still referring to the fact that our life is in Christ Jesus. But what is it? Not just in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit. And so he introduces here in chapter 8, and he emphasizes and reiterates and repeats again, he makes reference to the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. This is foundational, this is the essential truth that is brought out to us in Romans chapter 8. What is it? Remember now, he's no longer trying to teach us the legal aspect of things. He's already done that. Romans chapter 3, 21 on, chapter 4, he's made it very clear to us, we are justified, we are declared righteous as soon as we put faith in the Son of God, in the finished work of Calvary. In chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified, that's a done deal. Having been justified, we have peace with God. And from that point forward, he begins to expound and explain to us the position of the believer in Christ and all the benefits that flow out of and accrue to us that are based upon that justification. It does not stop there. We are not only delivered out from under the wrath of God and from under the condemnation of the law, but we have been delivered from out from under the power of sin. That law of sin which was at work within our members, it no longer has authority over the believer. If there is any truth, though it has been repeated often, that needs to get down deep into our hearts, it's this. There's no condemnation. Why? To those who are in Christ. Why? He says, because there's another law at work now in you. It's the law of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It has set you free. He's referring back again. Just make mention of it. Verse 23, he says, I see another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. But now he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from that law. Set you free from the law of sin and death. And then he goes on to explain, for what, now he uses the word law here, referring to God's law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Now, you see how he's building on what he taught us. In Romans chapter 7, he started off by saying, okay, listen, as believers, you are not under obligation to the law. You are separated. Your relationship to the law has been severed, just like the relationship of a wife to her husband if he dies. It's been severed. You're free from the law. And, of course, he anticipates the question of many zealous Jews, well, are you just, you're saying the law is a bad thing? And he says, no, may it never be. The law is a good thing. So what was the problem? The problem wasn't with the law itself. The problem was with us, that because of our sinful nature, we're incapable and unable to fulfill it. And so he, almost all of the last part of chapter 7, he's unpacking that truth. And so now, having explained that to us, He's writing to us on that basis. For what the law, it was incapable of setting us free. We couldn't become righteous. We couldn't keep the law. Why? Because of the weakness, weak as it was. He's referring to the law as being weak, but where was its weakness? It wasn't an inherent weakness. It was the weakness that was in us. Weak as it was through the flesh. So the law, it could not accomplish. Well, it accomplished its purpose, which was to make sin appear all that much more sinful. But it could not make any man righteous. He'd said that way back, where is it, in chapter 3. He says, it's apparent that no flesh is going to be made justified through the works of the law. But now, what the law could not do, God did. And how did he do it? Sending his own son. Going right back to Romans 3:25, the truth of propitiation. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We know that this truth that we celebrate at this time of year, the truth of the incarnation, that the Son of God took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not in himself sinful. He was sinless. But he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He lived like you and I. He was tempted like you and I. And yet without sin. And therefore on that cross when he offered himself, he was offering himself as the pure, spotless Lamb of God without blemish. His blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the blood that flowed on Calvary was pure, spotless blood, able to make atonement for our sins. For what the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh, God did through his Son, through his work on the cross. Look at, he takes us right away from ourselves and has us looking to Christ and his finished work on the cross. God did that. What the law couldn't do, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, referring back to the truth of propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfied the just demands of the law and turned aside the wrath of God that was toward us. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does it mean by condemned sin? If you look at the word in the Greek, it has the essential meaning of rendering it powerless. You see, this was the thing that needed to happen. This is the vital truth that we need to get a hold of, that in Christ, not only are we justified, we are emancipated from the law and also from the law of sin and death that's been at work in our members. We're delivered from that. Jesus Christ on that cross, He rendered that sinful propensity, He rendered it powerless. He condemned sin in the flesh so that, you see how He's leading? He takes one little truth upon the other, and He comes to His ultimate conclusion, which is this, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see the contrast He's making here? Apart from Christ, we can look at the law and we can agree with it and we can make every effort and every attempt to try to obey it, but we're incapable of doing it. It fails. No man can be justified before God by trying to keep the law. But what the law could not do because it was weak due to our sinful flesh, God did by sending His Son. And He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. What? This is mind-boggling. He's actually made a way that we can live in such a way that the requirements of the law are fulfilled. Who do not walk according to the flesh. And here is the secret underlying the whole thing. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now this is presented, I would suggest to you, not only as a condition, as a mere condition for the fulfillment of these things, but he's describing what is true of a Christian. This is how a Christian is. There's not two types of Christians. Let's get this clear in our minds. There's not Christians who, and I'm talking about in the long course of things, not momentary failures. There aren't spiritual Christians and carnal Christians. This is not the comparison he's making. That's oftentimes how people have looked at Romans 7 and 8. As if there's some secrets in here, and there are in a way, but it's a truth. He's describing more. This is the mark and the characteristic of a true Christian. Just like he would say, you know, just like dogs who bark. They don't become dogs because they bark. They bark because they're dogs, right? A Christian isn't a Christian because he walks in the Spirit. He walks in the Spirit because he's a Christian. It's evidence of the fact that he's born again. And we'll see that as we move forward for the next two verses. So that the requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are, now he makes this contrast, all right? Is he talking here between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, ones who struggle and are defeated and ones who aren't? I do not believe so. He says, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds in the flesh. And those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So two different categories of people. There's those who are, as he put it, according to the flesh. And this is characteristic of them, is that their minds are set. This is a permanent condition. Their minds are set on the things of the flesh. But then there's this other group of people, those who are according to the Spirit, and their minds are set on the things of the Spirit. Now he goes on and describes this a little bit further. The first group, the mind that's set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind that's set on the Spirit is life and peace. He's contrasting these two groups of people, these two states, you might say. For the mind that's set on the flesh is death, but the mind that's set on the Spirit is life and peace, because, here's why. Why is it that the mind set on the flesh results in death? Because the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile toward God. He's not describing a Christian here at all. A Christian, any man who's hostile toward God is not a believer in Christ. This was our condition before we were brought to Christ. We were His enemies. We were hostile. There was hatred in our heart towards God. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Remember what he's saying in Romans 7. He tries, but he doesn't subject himself to the law of God. Why? For it is not even able to do so. There's the problem again. He restates it again. He took the last half of Romans 7. He's trying to describe this state and this condition. That an unregenerate man, no matter how hard he tries, he cannot obey, he cannot submit, he cannot subject himself to the law of God. So here's these two classes of people, those who are in the flesh, or according to the flesh, whose mind is set on the flesh, those who are in the Spirit, whose mind is set on the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh, on the one hand, it's hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I don't care how hard you try. If you are in that state, you are not pleasing to God. You are an abomination to God. I love these little words in the New Testament, in Paul's writings. I love the word however. I love the word but, because he's introducing, he just brings us to this place. He just painted a dismal picture of a man who cannot, he's at enmity against God. He hates God. He's hostile towards God. Now he says, however, you believers, you are not in the flesh. You're not. You don't fit the description that I just described. This man who is hostile towards God and cannot please Him. You are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so in Romans chapter 8, now he introduces us to the truth of regeneration. Here is the key. Here is the bottom line. This is your state. This is not only your legal... He's not now describing just simply our legal standing before God, which he'd done back in Romans 4, Romans 5. He's not talking now about something outwardly, our position before God, but he's talking about something that has taken place in the life of the one who has come to an end of himself and ceased from his own works and ceased from trying to please God by obeying and keeping the law, and has, you might say, given up and repented and turned to Christ and trusted in Christ. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes into his heart. Of all the truths of Scripture, justification is wonderful. But regeneration is even more wonderful. That not only are we legally made righteous, but vitally, something takes place in our heart that makes us a new creature, a new person. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So he says, you are not in the flesh. You do not fit this description that I've just laid out for you here of the man who's hostile toward God and can't please God. You are in the Spirit. Simply on the basis of this, not on the basis of your performance, how well you do, whether you're having a good day or a bad day, whether you've been praying or you haven't been praying, whether you've been successful or you've been failing. If you are in Christ, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. But now he really makes this dividing line clear, absolutely clear. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Someone said once we were emphasizing the truth of regeneration too much. You can't. Look at how much Paul emphasizes it. This is the dividing line. You might say this is the acid test. This is the proof. How do I know I'm justified? I know it because I'm born again, I'm regenerated. God has given me a new heart. One falls on the heels of the other. And if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So everything that he says here in Romans 8 is based on this one fact. The fact that a believer has a new heart, that the Spirit of God literally dwells in us. And it is on that basis, we go back to verse 2 where he says, we're set free from the law of sin and death. Why? Because the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, it's broken the power of the law of sin and death. Now if we move forward from there, he makes this statement then. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now this is not a complete thought in itself. But he's laying out something. He says, now here's this contrast again. And I think he's referring back to some degree. There's a similarity and yet a difference to what he had said at the very end of Romans chapter 7, where he said, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. So here's the unbeliever, the unregenerate person. It's like he's got the struggle between his mind and his body, his the propensity of his flesh. But he can't win the battle. He doesn't matter how hard he tries. He's not going to do it. The law of sin and death is going to win out every single time. But now, Paul is talking about the believer. It's not like there is no indwelling sin. That hasn't happened yet. That will happen when the Lord Jesus returns and we're living in the hope of ultimate and complete righteousness. But the power of sin has been broken in our life. Nevertheless, we still struggle with sin. So he says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But he's not finished with his statement here. He says, I am not describing for you again what I described in Romans 7, this dichotomy. Yes, there's a battle. Yes, there's two forces at work within you, but there's a complete difference. You were prisoners before. You've been emancipated. You've been set free. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus up from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is a difficult and to some degree controversial verse. I do not deny that he is probably referring to the future and to the final, ultimate redemption of our bodies. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus up from the dead, he will make alive your mortal bodies. Yes, that does look forward to our ultimate salvation, our ultimate redemption, the redemption of our bodies. But fit into the context, it doesn't, it's just, he wouldn't just sort of introduce that thought in the middle of this whole section where he's talking about the victory that the believer has over sin. It also has a present application. Let me rely upon an expositor commentator that I respect a great degree, and that's Barnes. That this, he says about this verse, this. That this does not refer to the resurrection. Now, I don't go as far as Barnes. He says it doesn't refer to the resurrection from the dead. I think it does. But not just that. But Barnes says it doesn't refer to the resurrection of the dead. Seems apparent to him. Because that is, first of all, he says that's not attributed to the Holy Spirit. He says, I understand it as referring to the body, which is subject to carnal desires and propensities, by nature under the reign of death, and therefore mortal, that is subject to death. The sense is that under the gospel, by the influence of the Spirit, the entire man will be made alive in the service of God. Even the corrupt, carnal, and mortal body, which had so long been under the dominion of sin, shall be made alive and recovered to the service of God. This will be done by the Spirit that dwells in us. Because that Spirit has restored life to our souls, abides with us in His purifying influence, and because of the design and tendency of His indwelling, is to purify the entire mind, man, and restore all to God. Christians, thus, in their bodies and their spirits become sacred. For even their body, the seat of evil passions and desires, shall become alive in the service of God. We talked about this morning. What was that song that we sang? Someone help me. Take my life and let it be. And then we talked about it. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my eyes. Take my ears. Every part of my body. Look at, if our, I'm talking about in the present. If salvation is just of our soul, but it doesn't affect the rest of our beings, we're in a miserable state. How much better is that than Romans? Isn't that why sometimes professing Christians identify more with Romans chapter 7 than Romans chapter 8? I would suggest to you, if that's the case, it's because the person's not regenerate. Because Romans 7 primarily is referring to a man who is under the law and under the bondage of sin that comes with that. But Romans chapter 8 expounds the truth that there is another law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's why there's no condemnation. And that we can now fulfill the just requirements of the law. We are not in the flesh like the Romans 7 man. We are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, not only is our spirit made alive, but our whole being is infused with the power, the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we minimize the truth. Have we really experienced and known experientially the power of the Holy Spirit in our body, in our carnal flesh, in the area where we struggle with sin? I mean, that struggle is so great. The power of sin is so great. There is no way that you, in your feeble power, can defeat it. It takes a greater power. He talks about greater law, the law of the Spirit of life, of greater power. And that's why Paul prayed for the church of Ephesus that their eyes, the eyes of their understanding would be open. One of the things he prayed, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of the power that works towards you who believe. Oh, so often Christians don't reckon on the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're like all the Israelites in the trenches before Goliath, shaking and trembling in their boots and unable to defeat this great giant that looms over them and threatens to bring them into slavery again. But David went forward, not in the power of his flesh, but in the power and might of a living God. That is the truth of our state as Christians, as believers. We are no longer in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of the living God dwells in us. What are the implications? Do you think He's just going to dwell in our spirit and it's not going to have any effect on our overall life? And in our struggle and our battle against sin? Very power of God that raised Christ Jesus up from the dead is in us, and He'll quicken even our mortal bodies. And if you still doubt that that's what He's referring to, come with me to what He says, the very next thing that He says. So then, brethren, verse 12. So then, there's an application here. If all He was doing was referring to the final resurrection from the dead of our bodies, then this application wouldn't be true. But He's still speaking very much in the present. He says, on the basis of what I've just told you, that the Holy Spirit is living in you, and He will quicken your mortal bodies even, therefore, brethren, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Why? On what basis? On the basis of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the truth. The truth of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are no longer under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then He says, let's be clear. Let's make this distinction once again. If you say you're a Christian but you're living this way, you're lying. There's a contradiction. He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Isn't that what he said? He made reference to that early on. For the mindset in the flesh is death. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. That's not the ultimate goal. That's not the ultimate place of a Christian. Death, is it? For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. He's again describing an unregenerate person. But here's the Christian. Here's how the Christian lives. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Who is it that's the sons of God? It's those who have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to be led by the Holy Spirit. Do you think it's possible to have the Holy Spirit and then the rest of your life just resist it and not be affected by Him? You think you're more powerful than He is? If the Spirit of God really lives and dwells in you, you may have your ups and downs and you may have your struggles and your fights, but in the way, in the end, greater is He that is in you than He that is in the world. You're going to win that battle against sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Victory is guaranteed. It's not an uncertain thing. Based on what? That we are in Christ. He said that in Romans 8:1. And that Christ, by His Holy Spirit, is living in us. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit, if by the Spirit you're putting to death. So what does it mean in verse 14? He says, if all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these, what does it mean to be led? Well, he's just referring back to what he just said. It means putting to death the deeds of the body. That's what it is, to be led by the Holy Spirit. But you see this, it's a different kind of rule, a different kind of law. It's not looking at outward laws and saying, okay, I'm going to grit my teeth and by sheer determination, I'm going to obey. No, there's an inward law. It's the Holy Spirit that works within us both to will and to do. We're not left to our own devices. We're not left to rely upon our own strength, our own will, our own determination. It is through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we put to death the deeds of the body. And those who are doing that are being led of the Holy Spirit, and those who are led of the Holy Spirit are the sons of God. And if that isn't true of you and I, we are not the sons of God. Do you see the consistency all the way through here? This portion of Romans, I've heard it taught so many times. Oh, you poor defeated Christians. Here's why you're so defeated. It's because you're not taking these principles of Romans 8 and applying them to your life. And therefore, you're defeated and you're carnal and you're in the flesh and you need to get out of that place. And no, you're not Christians. No, I'm not talking about incidental, momentary failure. I'm not talking about times of great discouragement, times when a battle may rage for weeks or even days or even months. But I'm talking about the overall picture. This is what's true of a Christian. 1 John says the same thing. He that believes in Christ, he doesn't sin. Doesn't mean he never sins. No, he's talking about he doesn't walk in sin. He's not governed by that principle any longer. And if a man is living in sin, he is not a Christian. It's just so clear-cut. This truth is so liberating. I know that I believed in Jesus. There's evidence of a work of regeneration in my heart. I still struggle with sin, but you know what? I'm going to get the victory because of the Holy Spirit that's living and dwelling in me. He's going to teach me. He's going to lead me. Led by the Spirit is being led by the Spirit is a proof of sonship. Here's a description from the Old Testament of what it means to be led by the Spirit. In Psalm 32 and 8 and 9 he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of a mule, some old miner who's prospecting up in the Yukon in the Klondike gold rush, and he's got his mule all packed with gold, and he's trying to get him up a hill. And there's a couple of them there, and there's one in the front of that mule, and he's got a hold of the reins, and he's yanking on him, and there's somebody at the back, and they're pushing on him, and the mule has got his feet dug in like this, and he's going, yeah, he's neighing and braying, and they go, you know, this is the picture. He says, don't be like that. The horse or the mule, they've got to have bit and bridle, or they won't come near you. See, that's the picture of the Romans 7 man. That's the picture of the man who's under the law. He will not subject himself to the law of God, and he can't do it, just like that mule, because of his stubbornness is inherent in his nature. He doesn't want to do what he's told. The more you tell him to go this way, he wants to go that way. His nature is contrary to his master. So the nature of man is contrary to the nature of God, but a believer has a new nature, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is placed within him. We've been talking about it over the last months. Kyle's been talking to us about the new covenant, where the law of God is written in a man's heart. It happens through regeneration. It happens because the Holy Spirit is in us. So those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now here's the verse that I want to land upon. Here's the verse that I want to end with and leave with you this morning. And hopefully we'll take a few minutes to get into Galatians. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything that we need to get into our hearts, we need to recognize if your walk before God is that of merely a slave. Now, I know Paul said he's a bond slave, but it's not just. Let's go back to the picture in the Old Testament. If a slave served his master for 7 years, but over that period of time, he came to love his master, love his family, and he said, I want to be a slave for life. I want to be a love slave of my master. They would go and they would nail his, they would put an awl through his ear, and they would mark him for life, that he belonged to his master. He was now his master's forever. But he wasn't serving him out of obligation. He was serving him out of love. Now yes, the New Testament teaches us that we are slaves of Christ, but it's not slaves who are obligated, but in their heart they want to be free and want to do something else and go serve some other master. They are love slaves. These true truths that are presented to us throughout the New Testament are not contrary to one another, but they are complementary to one another. He says, you have not received again the spirit of slavery. If there's any kind of a picture of this, it would be the story of the Israelites being brought out of Egypt. Here's a picture of the unregenerate person. That Egypt, the Israelites, they had the external law. Most of them were not regenerate. So God delivered them mightily. They were under the oppression of the law. That's what that can describe very easy pictures for very much so what it's like to be under the law. Israel in Egypt. And then their duress became worse and worse as time went on. They had a certain requirement of bricks that they were supposed to put out, and the Egyptians took away the straw. They had even less resources, but the still requirements. The law is a hard, driving taskmaster, and under it there's oppression and guilt and condemnation. And they were delivered out from that oppression, out from under Egypt, and they were out in the wilderness, and they were being led by the Spirit of God. But what happened? Over and over again, we see several references. They wanted to go back into slavery. They thought it was better. You haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. And we can relate to that. That's what it's like to be under the law. It's to have a spirit of slavery, and you're under fear. Fear of the just condemnation and wrath of God. You cannot please Him no matter how hard you try. That's what it's like to be under the law. But you're not in that state anymore. The Spirit of God that's come and is indwelling in you, it is not a spirit of slavery. So listen, brother, sister. When you hear a voice in your ears, and that voice all it's doing is condemning you and bringing you into bondage. That is not the voice of the Holy Spirit, because you haven't received the spirit of fear, spirit of slavery that leads you to fear. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. He can do it very forcefully and very powerfully, but He will never just convict you of sin and leave you there in your sin for you to work it out in your own strength. He will always bring you to the cross. He will always answer to the blood of Jesus. He will always show you the way of escape. Remember what it says? There's now therefore, He says that there's no temptation come you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape. It's the Holy Spirit. He not only shows you your sin, but He shows you the way of escape, which is the cross. And any voice that comes to you and does not come in that sense and in that manner is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. You have not received the spirit of slavery that leads you to fear. But what? You've received a spirit of adoption. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, "Abba, Father," the Spirit Himself testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. But look at how Paul has led us. Romans 3 and 4, justification. Our identification with Christ. And He leads us all the way through. You know, the truth of justification is wonderful. But I don't think there's any truth that can even possibly come in terms of its glory and of its majesty and its preciousness to the heart of the saint as the truth of adoption. It's wonderful that we have been justified and declared right before God. But it does not stop there. We have been regenerated, and that Spirit of Christ that has come within us is a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," and we live to please our Father, just as Jesus lived to please His Father. It's an inward principle, it's an inward rule, but more than a principle and a rule, it's a person living and dwelling within us. And this Spirit living and dwelling in us is a spirit of adoption, not a spirit of slavery. Do you see the contrast He makes? Is that true in your life? Is that what you've experienced in your walk with God? Or has it at times been trying to serve Him under the misconception that He, like the law, is a hard driving taskmaster, ready to slap you across the wrist, ready to knock you over the head at the least fall, at the least failure? My Bible does not show to me a God who is like that. If while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled through the blood, through the death of His Son, how much more will we be saved from the wrath of God through His life? For Psalm 103, "Behold, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." That is the God I serve. What was wrong with the man who was given the one talent and he went and buried it in the earth? It's because he said, "I know that you are an austere man and you reap where you do not sow." He had a wrong concept of God, and Satan would like to come and give you a wrong concept of your God. He is your father. Yes, you owe Him filial fear, as a child would fear his father, but that is not the type of fear that brings again to bondage and slavery. It's a liberating fear, if you can put it that way. One place He uses the term, "the glorious," the whole creation is waiting and groaning in travail, waiting for the glorious, the manifestation of the sons of God. He talks about the glorious liberty of the sons of God. There's one place, I'm going to try to close here quickly, but let me just read this to you, that describes this walk with God, what it's like. I just want to read this just as a picture. In Isaiah 35, let me read it to you. He makes this description. He says that a highway will be there. He's talking about the restoration of Israel back to Jerusalem. He says a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. There's not going to be two different kinds. There's not two different kinds of people walking on this highway. There's only one. Those who are clean.
walk on this highway. And fools will not wander on it, nor lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk. This walk in the Spirit, it's the walk of the redeemed. Listen how he describes it. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's the inheritance of the sons of God. That's the walk of holiness. It's a walk of joy. It's a walk of liberty. It's a walk of victory. It's a walk of triumph.
For you've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. Turn with me now to the book of Galatians, and we'll bring this quickly to a close. He presents to us here in Galatians chapter 5 very much the same truth. Makes this profound statement. It was for freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to the yoke of slavery. What's he talking about? I think I am going to leave a full expounding of this till next week because I'm right at the end. But I'm going to introduce it here. What's he talking about? I always took it, he's saying, don't go back into sin. But that wasn't his topic. Go back into Galatians chapter 4. And what does he say in verse 21? He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law. What was the problem with the church of Galatia? They wanted to return to the law. Just like the Israelites who had come out of Egypt, they wanted to go back in Egypt. Somehow they got in their mind it was a better walk, it was a better life. They were so deceived. How could they think that way, you would wonder? And yet the fact that he's written the book of Galatians, the fact that Paul admonishes us this way, would indicate to me that there is something in us that would tend to want to go back to trying to keep the law. He says, Christ, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to the yoke of slavery. I'm going to stop there. There's much more I would like to share, but we're running out of time. So my exhortation is, Christ has set us free. He's brought us into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Can you see it? The Spirit of God in us crying out, Father. Don't allow yourselves to be brought back into slavery. Satan would seek to come. He would try to be. He's an imposter. He's a liar and the father of lies. He would come to try to speak to your heart and bring condemnation and fool you into thinking that it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit when it is not. Oh, that we as Christians would come to know that walk with God where we know His voice and we can distinguish it from the voice of a stranger. Jesus says, stranger, they will not follow. Many times we've been brought into condemnation and fear and discouragement because we listened to the wrong voice. Yes, we need to be sensitive. We need to be sensitive to the voice of our conscience and we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But oh, He is a loving Holy Spirit. Christ, if He loved us so much that He died for us when we were His enemies, how much more is He going to be at work in our life to save us from those sins that beset us? If He's living at the right, He's standing at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Do you think on the one hand He's making intercession for us and yet the Holy Spirit is down here just beating us over the head? That doesn't make sense. The Holy Spirit in love, He'll point out your sin to you. But He doesn't stop there. He says, yes, you've sinned. You've got sin in your life, but I'm here to give you the victory.
I'm living within you, and by my power you can overcome this thing. Look to Christ. He will point you to Christ every time. Not to look inside of your heart, that you find some kind of determination on your own strength. Lord, I can't beat this thing in my own. But oh God, you can, and I want it to be beaten. I want to be holy, and I want to be pure. And I'm no longer like that Romans 7 man who wanted to obey the law of God, but he could not. Your word says I can. I am not under obligation to the flesh to live after the flesh any longer. I believe in the Son of God. I believe not only that he died for me, but that he's risen and he's living within me to give me power and to give me back victory and to make me pleasing to my Father. That's the truth of redemption. That's the truth of adoption. These are the truths that we need to allow to sink down and dispel all the lies that Satan would speak to us. Amen.